We're looking today at the marvelous story of how one man's life was changed by Jesus Christ and how through this one man, the gospel reached an entire nation. The theme of the book of Acts, as many of you know, is laid out in Acts in chapter 1 and verse 8, where our Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you." The effect of the power of the Holy Spirit living in the disciples will be this. You shall be, Jesus says, my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And very basically, the book of Acts tells us the story of how the gospel spread in fulfillment of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, it spread in Jerusalem itself, then in the surrounding area of Judea, then in the whole region of Samaria. And the story that we're looking at here in Acts in chapter 8 is of huge significance because it tells us how the gospel came to another continent, how the gospel came to the continent of Africa. We're looking at the story of how a man from Ethiopia came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which by the way numbers between 45 and 50 million people, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church traces its origin back to this story in Acts in chapter 8 and to the conversion of this man. Now, I've called this series Chosen Instruments because what we're going to learn over these 3 weeks together in the book of Acts is that God uses his own people to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. The phrase chosen instrument is used of Saul of Tarsus after he had met the risen Lord. If you glance across at Acts 9 and verse 15, you will see it there. He is, that Saul who became Paul, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Philip also, as we're going to see today, was clearly a chosen instrument used by God to bring this Ethiopian to faith in Christ. And then the Ethiopian himself clearly was a chosen instrument used by God to bring the gospel to his own people and to his own country. So this is a story that I think speaks very directly to all of us today. As a church, we are committed to see the gospel run. We long to see people here and around the world embraced by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see lives redeemed for the glory of God. And sometimes we wonder and find ourselves thinking, now how in this increasingly secularized age can the gospel actually penetrate and permeate into the lives of others around us? How can a community be touched and changed? And that is precisely what this story is about. It's the story of one life being changed and how in God's great kindness that led to many others being reached. Now, two very simple observations today from this story as we look at how this happened. The first is that God takes the initiative. The second, that we proclaim the gospel. First, then, God takes the initiative. Verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.'" Now, here we are reminded that God works, God takes the initiative, God instigates a saving work in a person's life by bringing one person who knows him alongside another person who needs to know him. Philip is to go to a particular place, that is the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he is to be there at a particular time. If you look at the footnote in the ESV, you will see an alternative translation of this verse is to go at about noon. So the place and the time are clearly referred to here. Which leads us, I think, only to marvel. Don't you marvel at the infinite and intimate knowledge of God? He knows where every person is at every moment of time. You are never hidden from his view. No one in all creation is. And God sends Philip so that he will be at the right place at the right time to cross paths with someone who desperately needs to know the Lord as Savior. Now, I wonder, by the way, how Philip felt about this assignment. If you look back at verse 5 of Acts chapter 8, you will see that Philip had enjoyed the privilege of ministry in a great city. We're told, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And we're told that there were crowds with one accord paying attention to what was being said by Philip. And they, when they heard him and saw the signs that he was doing, so Philip had a remarkable ministry, a city ministry. Huge crowds, listening and attentive. And as you follow the story of the chapter, it's quite fascinating to me. It seems as if his ministry is diminishing. Because about halfway through, if you look at verse 25, in the middle of the chapter, you find that when he had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. And now Philip is preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So the city ministry in which this man has had the immense privilege of addressing huge responsive crowds, now he's being led by the Lord into villages, much smaller communities of people. And now at the end of the chapter, God takes him from that ministry and sends him to minister to one person in the desert. And in fact, notice that God does not even say to him at this point, go to a desert place because there you're going to meet a prominent official from the royal household of Ethiopia. You're going to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ, and in time he'll be the means of touching and changing an entire nation. No. None of that chain of events are made known to Philip at this point. All Philip knows is that God is sending him to a desert. And perhaps you know what this is like. You come to a place in your own life when your opportunities seem less than they were before. Doors that once were open to you, opportunities that you had to serve, now seem to be closed. You feel that you are at a point in life where you sense that you are on the sidelines. You wonder, what use can I be to God while I am here? And I want to say to you from this story, never underestimate what God can do when you are in a desert place. Because for all his preaching to crowds in the city and for all his good work in the villages of the Samaritans, there is no doubt that Philip's greatest work, the work for which he will always be remembered, was his ministry to one man who he met in the desert. Because it was through this one man that Philip led to the Lord that a whole country was reached. And God always has a purpose in mind even when he puts you in a desert place. Now, God took the initiative then by sending Philip. But I want you to see that God was already at work and took the initiative also by preparing the man that Philip would meet in the desert. We don't know this man's name, but we know a very great deal about him. Let me try and describe this man to you. We're told, verse 27, that he was a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Now think about this. This man was nothing less than the queen's treasurer. He was, if you like, the chief financial officer of an entire nation. A person who gets a job like that is obviously brilliant. This man was highly educated, skilled in investment, a master of fiscal policy. And he has all the trappings that come with a successful career. He has the opportunity to travel, and he rides first class in his own chariot. And he was clearly a model man, After all, when the Queen was looking to appoint someone who would be trusted with the oversight of her entire treasury, the first thing you look for in that regard with competence is ethical integrity of the highest standard. And he was a religious man. He had come, verse 27, to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. So it's the man with the Bible in his hand. This man had embraced Judaism. He had come to believe in the God of the Bible. He believed that God revealed himself to Moses. He believed that God had revealed the way in which a person should live, and that all of this was laid out in the Ten Commandments and the other commandments of the Lord. And he wanted to know this God. He wanted to grow in his knowledge of this God to such an extent that he was prepared to travel hundreds of miles in order to worship. So there could not have been a greater intentionality about the pursuit of a good and a godly life. Now, I wonder how this visit to Jerusalem actually went. And I suspect that it went badly. And here's why. In verse 27, and this is surely the significance of this point, we're told that this man was a eunuch. Now, if you check back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, you will see there that there was an ancient law that specifically excluded eunuchs from the assembly of the Lord. So I want you to picture this man as he arrives in the temple at Jerusalem. He's traveled hundreds of miles. He's come with a desire to worship. He's a man who's very distinguished and respected in his own country and in his own culture. But when he arrives at the temple, he is denied access. He can't go into the main courts. "I'm sorry, sir, but you can sit over here." And he is restricted to the outer edge. He's not admitted to the inner circle. He feels himself to be an outsider to the grace of God. And the exclusion, the reason for the exclusion lies in himself. And he cannot do anything about it. And so when we meet this man on his journey home from worship, he's not happy. There is a hunger in his soul, and it has not been satisfied. He's been looking for something. He's gone hundreds of miles to try and find it, and he's not found it. He has a scroll that evidently he would have bought in Jerusalem of the prophet Isaiah. He's reading it, but it didn't make sense to him. He doesn't understand it. Now, I want you to think then of what is put before us here in the Bible. Here is a brilliant man with the best education and a successful career. And he has money and he has power. He's a man of the highest integrity. He has a Bible in his hand. Isn't that what we would all want for our children? And yet this man is frustrated. He's not happy. He's perplexed. He's burdened. He has all these things, and he's even been to worship, but he's coming away from worship and he's disappointed. He has no peace. He has no joy. And he feels no nearer to God than he did before. Now, I wonder if you know something of that experience. Gifted, blessed, wonderfully educated, moral, come to worship. But somehow you have a feeling that you are on the outside looking in on joy that other people seem to experience. You have a Bible, but you don't have a sense of it speaking to you. You can't somehow see how it connects with your life. You read it and it just seems to be words in a book. That was the position of this man. and he's not happy. By the way, the inability to understand the gospel is not a uniquely modern phenomenon. You know, we say, oh, people don't understand the gospel today. Natural man has never understood the gospel. Never understood the gospel. Understands the law. Understands the law enough to be frustrated by our own inability to do it. But the scripture makes clear the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so here's this man. He's done his best. He's not happy. He has no peace. But what I want you to notice that's at the very heart of this story, and this is the most wonderful thing about it. If you look down to verse 39, you find this man in an entirely different position, because by the end of the story, he's not frustrated, burdened, and miserable. Verse 39, by the end of the story, he went on his way with rejoicing. So what was it that brought the transformation to this well-educated, brilliant, successful, earnest, moral man? It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that was presented to him by Philip. Now, it seems to me that the hidden hand of God was very wonderfully at work in this man's life, preparing him to receive the gospel. And let me suggest to you that God actually works both in our success and in our frustration. And it might help us, particularly today, to see how the hand of God works in success and how the hand of God works in frustration, both of which things this man very clearly knew. Has it ever occurred to you that God might have given you success for the primary reason that you would come to see that success is an idol that cannot satisfy? Has that ever occurred to you? That God might have given you success in your life for the primary reason that you would come to see that success is an idol that cannot satisfy? I suspect that if this man had not been successful as he was, he might have spent his whole life thinking that success would be the thing that would satisfy him. The point of the story is he's so successful and he's found that that doesn't satisfy him. God gave him success so that he would see that it was an idol that could not satisfy. And that may be where you are. And has it ever occurred to you that God may allow you the hurt of feeling excluded to keep you from becoming satisfied with simply being on the inside circle? I suspect that if this man had been embraced and accepted in Jerusalem, he would have been coming home quite content. And he would have missed out on the blessing that God had in store for him. So if God brings you to a place of being perplexed and frustrated, perhaps you can see that his gracious hand may be at work, invoking within you a desire to seek more fully after him. And if you come to a place where you are perplexed at what you do not understand, perhaps that is that God is preparing you to be open, actually to learn from someone who will come alongside you and teach you. Not easy for a man who's the CFO of a nation to have the humility to learn. Now, at this point, where God has prepared Philip by directing him to the particular time and place, and God has clearly been at work both in the successes and the frustrations of the CFO of Ethiopia, he brings very wonderfully the two of them together, and their paths cross right here in the desert. We're told that the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go over and join this chariot. God brings the one he sends and the one he prepares wonderfully together in this desert place where presumably there was hardly another soul around. And I love this picture. I wish we could see a movie of this bit. Philip runs alongside the chariot and he speaks while he's running. Can you imagine this? Do you understand what you're reading? This is evangelism on the run, and you need to be pretty fit to do it. You can't keep it up for long unless you're a very remarkable person indeed. Well, mercifully, the Ethiopian who says, well, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me, he slows the chariot down and invites Philip to come up and join him. And together, they look at the words that this man was reading, which are from Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 7 and 8. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And the man says to Philip, now who's the prophet talking about? Is this about himself or is he talking about someone else? Then we're told, verse 35, that Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So you see how God works? God takes the initiative, both in the life of the one he sends and in the life of the one he prepares. He brings the two together, may do it in the most unusual way and in the most unexpected place. And then he uses his chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel. Philip does not get bogged down in a long discussion on how we should live. He certainly doesn't miss the point by giving a long report on his own personal testimony and his experience. What he does is he told him the good news about Jesus. That would have meant telling him from scratch the good news about who Jesus is. That he had been born in Bethlehem about 35 years before this point in time. That his mother Mary was a virgin, so right from the start he was clearly very different from anyone else who's ever lived. When he began his public ministry, it immediately became clear that he was different in what he said from any of the other prophets. The other prophets all pointed to someone else, but Jesus pointed to himself. He said, I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he would have explained that that was exactly what happened after 3 short years of his public ministry. There was this outcry against him. People called for his death and he was crucified. Jesus is the one that Isaiah was talking about. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. This is what you're reading. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. So what he proclaimed to this man was the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus. He's beginning in Isaiah and chapter 53. We're told he begins in the scripture. And what's the very heart of Isaiah and chapter 53? Many of us know this well. It's the atoning death of the Messiah who was to come. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the Lord Jesus saves us, understand this, not by his teaching, not by his example. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us by his atoning death on the cross. And at the heart of this atoning death is a great transfer that takes place. A transfer. The Lord laid on him, moved something from one place to another. The Lord laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. God took our guilt and laid it on Jesus. A transfer was made in which he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that transfer of sin brought consequences with it, of course. Verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In other words, God removed our punishment. By laying it upon Jesus Christ, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, Christ endured all the dimensions of hell that should have been ours on the cross so that we would never know what it was like. I suspect, by the way, that this transfer language made sense to a man who was an economist. As treasurer to the queen, this man was responsible for balancing the books. He knew that what was used in one place must be supplied from another. He knew that what was added to expense must be subtracted from income. He knew that what you credit to one account must, by definition, be debited from another account. So if our guilt is to be removed, it has to go somewhere else. If we are to be saved from divine wrath, the divine wrath must be spent somewhere else. If sinners are to be made right before God, then that righteousness which we do not have in ourselves must come from somewhere else. Got to come from somewhere else. And then Philip would have proclaimed not only the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, but the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. That's in Isaiah 53:2, the scripture that was open on the scroll in front of them. Although the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that's the atoning death, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. That's his resurrection life. Oh, says Philip to his new friend, it's not just that Jesus died for our sins, but he rose in triumph over death. And he's a living Savior. And the mission of Jesus today is to gather offspring, people from every nation and every background, who will come to know him and to enjoy him forever. And then I cannot but think that with Isaiah chapter 53 open before them, that Philip must surely, since it says beginning with that chapter, he told him the good news about Jesus. I cannot imagine but that he would have gone forward from there to Isaiah and chapter 56 and spoken specifically to the eunuch about the gracious invitation of Jesus. Because just three chapters on from Isaiah 53, we read this: let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will separate me from his people. Oh, here's a promise that's for you. You're not going to experience separation from God's people if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even more specifically, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And then God gives this marvelous promise to the eunuch, who holds fast to his covenant. God says he will give a place in his house. And he will give a name that is better than sons and daughters, because it will be an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Now here very simply then is what we must learn from this story today. Our Lord Jesus Christ is on a mission to seek and to save the lost, and he invites us to join him in it. And lives are changed and communities will be reached as God takes the initiative and as we proclaim the gospel. That's what we learn from this story. And it is the fact that God takes the initiative that is actually our greatest motive for proclaiming the gospel. If you really believe that God is already at work in the lives of some people, that he is preparing certain people and making them ready to be receptive to the gospel, then you will be prepared to put up with all the conversations you will have with people who aren't the slightest bit interested in order to get to the one that is with the person who's just like this man who has come to a place of being ready to receive the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I end with this. In the church that I served in London, we used to go door to door, sharing the gospel and inviting people to come to the church. We called it Pray or Go. People came to the church divided into two groups. Some of us will pray, some of us will go. And the two things were obviously profoundly connected. It wasn't for the faint-hearted knocking on the doors in London. And one evening when we were out, my wife Karen had a particularly discouraging time. I got to say, looking back to my embarrassment, it was not good planning, because the World Cup was on, and England, who were actually doing rather well at that time, which shows how long ago it was, they had progressed in the World Cup, and they were playing on this particular evening when we were scheduled and planned to go out. We went out anyway. And one door after another, Karen's experience was the same. Either no answer, you could see the blue light that was flashing in the living room, everyone knew what was going on, or very brief, not interested, not interested, not interested. The whole evening, not a single conversation. And the last door, I kid you not, the last door that she knocked on that evening, she said, "I'm Karen Smith, I'm from the church in the town, we're talking to people about hope and inviting people to come and join us in the church." The woman said, "That's exactly what I need." It turned out that her husband was severely ill and she had reached her limits in caring for him, didn't know what to do. And at that moment, my wife knocked on the door. What happened was that the church surrounded the family with love and with practical support. And over the next weeks, the lady, her husband, her daughter, and her daughter's friend all came to living faith in Jesus Christ. And Karen remembers feeling so discouraged after this evening. She's working his way down the street. And, you know, there was a time we did it for like an hour and a half. And then it was time to be back at the church. And she says, "I remember thinking, it's time to pack it in and go back to the church. And I felt in my heart, I'll knock on one more door. And there will be four people in heaven who forever will thank God that she did." The greatest motivation for going on in the sometimes discouraging work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is you're looking for gold. And the gold is there. There are those in whose lives God is at work and who have already been prepared. You're going to have to turn over a lot of rocks to get to the gold. But thank God for Philip, who was in the right place at the right time. And it led to the transformation of one man's life, and that in God's providence led to the touching and changing of an entire nation. Father, we pray that you will renew our vision for the transforming power of the gospel and the immense privilege that is ours of being fellow workers with you. Hear our prayers and grant your help for these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.